Before I enter the actual lecture, I want to read a series of scriptures for you. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What I want to talk to you about over the next 3 days is the subject of worldliness. Before I begin, I suppose I should justify the topic, particularly since I'm talking mainly to people who have come out of fundamentalist institutions in which you heard a lot about worldliness. This summer, while I was doing home repair, which is what I do over the summer, I was seeking to pull a particularly stubborn nail out of a board. And, of course, you get a nail up so far and you've got to use a block under it so that you can leverage your claw hammer onto it. Well, as it happened, I somehow managed to get my wedding ring finger stuck between the hammer and the board as I was pulling the nail. So as the nail came out, my finger was crushed. And the pain was genuinely indescribable. The interesting thing that happened is that for several weeks following that incident, I paid a lot of attention to that finger. And I suppose if there is an analogy here, it is this. Once we've experienced something that raises our consciousness in a particular area, once we've been hurt or annoyed in an area, that area tends to become something that we pay attention to. Well, earlier this summer, I had the opportunity to participate in a panel discussion of fundamental Baptist leaders. It was supposed to be a panel discussion about conservative evangelicalism. That's what I was told when I agreed to participate. It was supposed to have been a discussion between three people. When we actually got there, it was a discussion involving about a dozen, and the topic of conservative evangelicalism had grown and bloated, and it seemed as if a whole bunch of stuff was now on the map. One of the questions that came up was a question about worldliness, and then that was followed by several more questions about worldliness. Now, here on the platform, we had several educational and pastoral leaders from fundamentalism, and of the various answers that they gave to the questions about worldliness, and nobody asked me any questions about worldliness. Nobody asked me any questions, but as I sat and listened to the answers, only one of the people who spoke to the subject seemed to have anything like a biblical understanding of what worldliness was. For the rest of the people, the conversation seemed to be essentially a matter of providing a rationale for having and upholding what I'm loosely going to call standards. And if you've come up through fundamentalist institutions, you know about the standards, right? If you haven't come up through fundamentalist institutions and you don't know about the standards, hang around, you'll bump into it sooner or later. That conversation was the moral equivalent of getting my finger crushed under the hammer. It made me aware of a lot of conversation that was going on. And as I've thought about it over the summer, it's occurred to me that many of you in this room, maybe most of you in this room, have been reared in churches or have attended colleges, the philosophies of which are governed by men and women, whose understanding of worldliness doesn't reach any deeper than the answers that I heard in that panel discussion. And if that's the case, you have a right to hear what I hope is a more cogent discussion of the subject. So on the one side, from the one side, it seems to me that there is a dearth of understanding about worldliness within fundamentalism. It seems that many fundamentalists have the idea that there is a particular set of activities that define worldliness. If you engage in one of those activities, then you are worldly. If you succeed in avoiding all of those activities, then you're not worldly. There's a second component in my getting my moral finger crushed, and that's this. Over the summer, I have become increasingly impressed with something that has impressed me for years, and that is the growing worldliness of the evangelical world. There is within the evangelical world, and by the way, I do not mean to exclude or discount fundamentalism when I talk about this. When I talk about the evangelical world, it's not them versus us, it's them including us. Okay? There is within fundamentalism a growing within evangelicalism a growing identification with forms of expression that are meant to communicate ideals that oppose biblical Christianity. There's a growing fascination with those modes of expression. There is an increasing willingness to adopt worldly perspectives with respect to all sorts of mores, but especially social and particularly sexual mores. And there is what I would call an evident inability on the part of most evangelicals, including conservative evangelicals, to articulate what, if anything, is exactly wrong with those perspectives. What, if anything, is exactly wrong with those expressions? And it amazes me, in fact, it dumbfounds me, that most evangelicals, including conservative evangelicals, are utterly unwilling to distance themselves even from the worst offenders in these areas. It astonishes me. So on the one hand, I feel this sense of burden caused by fundamentalism on the right. On the other hand, this sense of burden caused by evangelicalism on the left. And within evangelicalism, I think there's a profound and growing fascination with exactly those communicative phenomena, those ways of getting ideas across that are most likely to foster worldliness. Take those two factors. Fundamentalism to the right, evangelicalism to the left, add a third factor, and that is a series of conversations and discussions that I've either had the opportunity to participate in or observe. And when I say conversations and discussions, I mean informal conversations and discussions. And here's what I'm hearing in the conversations that I have observed taking place. Number one, on the part of some people, there is a relegation of worldliness to the purely internal, as if worldliness has no behavioral component to it at all. Worldliness is just a matter of your heart, and if your heart is pure, it really doesn't matter what you're doing on the outside. On the other hand, there is an opposing kind of philosophy that defines worldliness in terms of the purely external, as if conformity to a list of do's and don'ts is somehow going to enable you to avoid worldliness. On top of those two opposing perspectives, I hear a frequently expressed concern that if we get too focused on worldliness, if we get too intent in trying to avoid worldliness, we're going to end up being just like the Amish. Now, my question is that bad? What if the Amish are right? Now, obviously, because of the way that I live and behave, because of the way that I dress and act, you already know that I don't think the Amish are right, at least not in all of their applications. Okay, but if we're going to address this subject seriously, shouldn't we at least be willing to entertain the possibility that maybe they know something, maybe they discovered something, maybe they remembered something that we don't know or that we didn't discover or that we have forgotten? You see, the problem and the reason that people object to being like the Amish is not because they think the Amish are wrong. It's because the Amish don't fit in. And that in itself, I think, is a profound statement about the worldliness of the objector. I have a deep respect for the Amish, not for the so much for the contemporary Amish who have lost so much of their theological mooring, but for the Amish as a people who have been willing to set themselves against, and I'm using the word here in a broad and general sense, against the world in general, and to say, we are not going to be like you. Not for the sake simply of being different, but for the sake of being what they are. The question for us is, are we willing to be different if being different has to be part of what we are? If what we are implies differences? What if the Amish answer actually is the best one? And I'm not arguing that it is. All I'm suggesting is, we ought at least to consider that and not be frightened away at the prospect of being odd or unusual in the eyes of our civilization as a whole. And then on top of all of those conversations is a conversation that I had with one colleague who raised the question, and this goes back about a year or so. He said, when's the last time that you can think of anybody in our circles trying to avoid an activity, not because it was specifically forbidden by name in the Bible, but simply because it was worldly? And my answer is, it's been a long time. Because I don't think we even consider that as a possibility anymore. Our thinking is, if it's named in the Bible, then we'll do whatever the Bible says about the thing that is named. If it's not named in the Bible, then it must be purely optional. And again, I'm going to ask you to consider the possibility that there may be things that are not named in the Bible, but that are not purely optional. I'll give you an example. This is not a matter of worldliness, but it's a matter of fleshliness, which is not the same thing. The world and the flesh are not identical. When the Apostle Paul lists for the Galatians the works of the flesh, you remember how he ends the list? He ends the list by saying, and things like these. In other words, Paul is letting us know it was never his intention to give us an exhaustive list of all of the works of the flesh. He's given us samples. And by looking at the samples, we ought to be able to gain a capacity for judgment that will enable us to identify certain works as fleshly, even though they are not on the list. And if they are works of the flesh, obviously, we should be avoiding them, right? I think the very same thing, the very same kind of phenomenon, may be true of worldliness. In fact, when it comes to works that could be classified as worldly, we're given very scant information in the New Testament. I don't recall a single list that identifies worldly acts, deeds, attitudes, or speech. Now, we are given a list of things which are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. If you're looking for specific activities, that list doesn't seem very helpful, does it? It forces you to go back and ask, all right, what fits under this list? Anyway, my point is, we need to do some careful thinking here. So here's what I want to do, including today. I want to begin by naming certain things that worldliness is not. And then tomorrow, I want to go on and examine the biblical notion of the world. What are we talking about when we talk about the world? The third thing that I want to do is to focus on the question, what does it mean to be worldly? And then, if we have time beyond that, and I don't know whether we will or not, if time permits, then I want to talk briefly about the question, how do we avoid worldliness? So let's talk first about this. What is worldliness not. I'm going to suggest several things that worldliness is not. Number one, worldliness is not participation in or use of the created order. And I mention this because, again, there are some who seem to think that if you have too keen an enjoyment of the created world, if you're too involved in the use or appropriation of the created world, then you must be worldly. My response is that what God made is good. Every bit of his creation was good. In fact, he pronounced it to be very good. Now, it is possible to misuse God's creation. We misuse God's creation when we appropriate it and use it in ways or for purposes that he never intended. The misuse of creation may be worldly, but created things are in and of themselves good and not evil. And the use of those things is good as long as they're used in the way that God meant and for the purposes that God meant. At any rate, I think we have to say this. It's impossible to avoid participating in the created order. You know what? We can never exempt ourselves from creation because, hey, we're part of it. We constantly use things that God has made. Sometimes we use them as God made them. Other times we modify them and put them to our own uses. One way or the other, it's impossible to detach ourselves from creation. So, if you sit there of an evening and you enjoy a sunset, or if you wander past a rose garden and enjoy the flowers, I don't think that's at all worldly. Second, worldliness is not participation in human culture or cultures. Unfortunately, this isn't the time or the place to offer a full-scale definition of culture. Suffice it to say that a culture is a humanly contrived system of meaning that embodies a way of looking at God, at other humans, and at the created order. Within a culture, people construct all sorts of social realities, the purpose of which is to define their relationship to God and to other humans and to the created order. Think of all of the social realities that we have invented that surround us. You are students. You have in the room teachers. I am an administrator. None of those things is part of God's created order. Those are distinctions that we have made up. Now, they may be useful distinctions, and in fact, I think they are. But we are surrounded by distinctions of that sort. Social constructions, social structures that we have imposed in politics, in economics, in all sorts of ways. Invariably, those structures have the purpose of defining our relationship to God, to other humans, and to the created order. And when they do that, they embody a vision of who we think we are, who we think God is, and what we think creation is. That is to say, cultures are never value neutral. In fact, no cultural phenomenon is ever value neutral. Now, if you've been paying close attention, you will understand from what I have said that culture is the creation of human beings, not of God. When we think of cultures, we're not thinking of something that God has made, we're thinking of something that we have made. And because we make them up, because humans always and everywhere create cultures, there are two components that enter into every culture. Number one, we make cultures, I think, because this is an aspect of the imago Dei in us. This is part of what it means to be in the image of God, to exercise dominion, to bring order to our world. And within every culture, there is going to be some manifestation of the image of God. There is going to be some manifestation of common grace. However, when we make cultures, we always do it as depraved and sinful people. And so within every culture, you're going to find manifestations of depravity and sinfulness. Within some cultures, you may also find a third element, and that is the deliberate introduction of elements that are meant to explain and uphold a vision of transcendent reality. Normally, that vision of transcendent reality will be religious in nature. That is to say, in most cultures, in fact, I would argue in any given culture, you're going to find a religion at the core of the culture, and you're going to find overt attempts within the culture to enforce religious categories through cultural norms. If the culture is more Christian than not, then there will be within the culture the deliberate introduction of elements that are meant to explain and uphold the truths of special revelation. Is it possible to have a Christian culture? Not completely, because within every culture there will always be elements of sin and depravity. But it is possible for some cultures to be more Christian than others, which means it is possible for some cultures to be more anti-Christian than others. Having said that, it's unavoidable that we should participate in human culture. We don't have a choice about whether or not we're going to be culturally engaged. We do have choices about which cultures or which elements of those cultures will appropriate. We can choose between cultures, but we never have the option of simply exempting ourselves from culture of every sort. Simple participation in culture is not by itself worldliness. The most otherworldly people participate in some kind of culture. If they try to leave a culture behind, they will invariably make up a new one to take its place. And they will do it without even thinking about it. Because culture is part of what we do in the image of God. It's part of dominion. So enculturation is not necessarily the same thing as worldliness. It depends on what culture you're talking about and what elements of the culture you are appropriating. Now, having said all of that, I will add this further footnote. And that is that cultures are the locus or the location in which worldliness is perpetuated. So although culture per se and participation in culture per se is not worldly, worldliness is communicated, and I will give you later on reasons for saying this, worldliness is communicated through human cultures. Cultures are the transmitters of worldliness. So, worldliness is not simply participation in a culture. Third, worldliness is not simply or necessarily sinfulness or temptation. There are plenty of ways of being sinful that are not worldly necessarily. There are temptations that arise from our flesh that aren't necessarily worldly. There are temptations that come from the devil that aren't necessarily worldly. Worldliness arises, I think, in connection with a particular phenomenon that Scripture calls the world. And so before we can talk about worldliness, we have to talk about the world. And that's where we're going to pick up this conversation tomorrow. What is the world? Let's share a word of prayer. Father, as we discuss these matters, I pray that you would give us understanding that will lead to application in our lives so that we may live as the people you want us to be. Think as the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.